Yeah, now I'm getting a timer. Okay. So, if you go, if you listen to it online, you just have to remember what we just said. So when it comes to truth, one of the most obvious settings I think it's absent of truth is a political press conference, right? So on one side of the coin, you've got reporters who phrase questions in such a way that they can capitalize on someone else's gullibility, or to receive responses back that then they can use to make scandalous allegations against the person they're asking the question of. And of course, on the other side of the coin, there are supposed leaders who answer questions with misleading statements or deflections from the specific issue at hand. This tendency to suppress truth, it's rampant all throughout our society. You know, it's not just in politics. Why is that? People know. Here's the reason. I think people know that when the truth gets out, there are inevitable and sometimes powerful consequences of the truth getting out. Sometimes truth is obvious, like a blaring car horn that causes people to cover their ears. Other times the truth can be more subtle, like carbon monoxide leaking into a room. When it comes to truth, the New Testament Gospels could be compared to an active volcano spewing ash up into the air, or maybe the fuse of a lit stick of dynamite. Images that invoke that something is about to happen. Well, the book of Acts, that's what happened. It's the explosion of the truth. It's a perfect example of the dramatic effects of truth becoming known. The author of Acts doesn't use hollow words to subvert or hide anything. Instead, this book of the Bible, like all the rest, is an intentional effort to lay out the truth in plain sight for the world to see. So, in the overview of Acts last week, we learned that this is Luke's second letter to this guy named Theophilus. The first letter was the Gospel of Luke, and here's a brief statement of what Luke said the first time that he wrote Theophilus. Luke 1:1 says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught." So the Gospel of Luke was Luke's way of making a compelling argument about Christianity based upon what happened during Christ's life while he was alive on the earth. He wrote about the certainty of Jesus being a real person. He wrote about all the amazing things that Jesus did. The Gospel of Luke contained evidence for the fact that Jesus died and raised from the dead. So when we get to Acts now, Acts chapter 1, if you haven't turned there, you can do that now. Here's how he starts out Acts 1. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." So now we get to the second letter. Luke is going to make additional arguments about the reality of who Christ was by describing the great impact that Jesus had on the world even after he ascended to heaven. He's going to focus on the growth of the early Christian church that occurred when his disciples started spreading his teachings, starting in Jerusalem, out through Samaria, to the ends of the earth, out into the Roman Empire. Acts 1:3. So he starts this letter pretty much where the last one left off. He provides more details about the last days of Christ on earth after the resurrection. Verse 3 of Acts, he says, "To these he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." So Jesus remained on earth for 40 days between the time he rose and when he ascends up into heaven. The group of people that Jesus presented himself to during these 40 days includes the 11 remaining apostles, because Judas had committed suicide, as well as other disciples, just followers of Jesus in general, who traveled with that band of people. So first, Luke says that Jesus made appearances and convincing proofs during this time. These appearances are documented in the Gospels, and they're also documented in 1 Corinthians. They include cases where Jesus physically appeared before individuals, where he physically appeared before small groups, and there was one appearance where he was in front of a group of 500 people. So as far as convincing proofs go, first, just showing up alive after you were dead is a pretty convincing proof in and of itself. But to disprove potential theories that were going to come after this, that where people maybe thought, well, you only thought you saw Jesus, or maybe he was just a ghost. Jesus talked to people. He allowed people to touch him. He ate food with them, maybe birthday cake. And to make sure that everyone knew he hadn't lost any of his abilities after he had died, he goes ahead and he performs another fish-catching miracle. So those are some of the things that he did to appear and to convince people that indeed it was him. He also spoke about things concerning the kingdom of God during these 40 days. And I think if you look at what he talked about, I think they kind of fall into two categories. The first thing he did when he spoke was to continue the education process by providing the disciples with a better understanding of what they had been taught up until now. Jesus, he was a great educator. He knew how to communicate to people and get them to learn things. So one way that the process of education occurs is when we provide someone information about something beforehand, right? This would be the way, somebody said this a couple weeks ago, this would be similar to the way that we warn a young toddler not to touch a hot stove, right? So that's education coming beforehand. Another way we educate is to remind people after the fact of what we said before. You know, so once the toddler touches the hot stove, you say to them, do you feel that burning sensation in your hand? That's why I told you not to touch the hot stove. Well, Jesus was doing a lot of reminder education during this time. He helped connect the dots between what he had warned them before was going to happen and what had just come true. He also showed them that these occurrences they had witnessed in this time were predicted long time ago. So these guys had read about this stuff in the Old Testament, predicted hundreds of years before. So he was connecting these dots. Here's what Luke wrote back in the Gospel of Luke. He said, as far as Jesus goes, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scripture. He told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Another thing Jesus did during this time was he gave new instructions. So not only did he remind of what he had taught before, he gave new instructions on what they were to do going forward. So you think, obviously, at this point of the Great Commission, right, in Matthew 28, where he told the disciples that he wanted them to make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. But in Acts 1:4, we learn of another thing that Jesus taught them, another new thing. Here's what he says in Acts 1:4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This reminder is something that Luke had described back in the Gospel of Luke as well. He said back in that Gospel, he said, stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. So the event that Jesus is referring to is an event that's going to happen in Acts chapter 2 that we're going to learn about next week at Pentecost. So he was giving instructions about what the church is supposed to do after he's going to leave the earth. And he wanted to let them know that what they were about to embark upon needed ability above and beyond what they had. They needed the Holy Spirit's power and guidance to do what he was calling them to do. Jesus during this time reminds me a little bit of somebody who is like a business owner who has had this business for his whole life, and he's getting ready to retire or possibly pass away. He's going to pass his business down to somebody else in the family. You know, they'll talk about the benefits of why you should keep this business running. They'll teach the new owner on how to run the thing. And the new owner probably would ask questions, right, of the owner who's going to be leaving. Well, that's what these apostles did as well. So as Jesus is teaching, they ask question, valid question, and here's what they asked in verse 6. When they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? The disciples assumed that Christ was about to somehow defeat the Romans and restore the land of Israel back to the Israelites. But Jesus set their priorities straight, right? He answered their question. He said, no, there's some other things about to happen that are much more important than your land being restored to you. He says this in verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. So he says, this thing that's about to happen is much more important than you receiving a hunk of land. He told them about the process by which these people were going to spread the news about Jesus to the entire world. And as a result of what they were going to be involved in, Jews and Gentiles alike, including people in future generations, would have the opportunity to hear the gospel, respond to it in faith, and receive not an earthly inheritance, but a heavenly one. So much more important activity about to take place. So we get to verse 9, the ascension. I'm a fan of movies that have multiple films kind of back to back, you know, that they make up a series. Some examples of the ones that I liked, like Lord of the Rings, Star Wars, Rocky, Back to the Future. You know, those are, sorry, girls, I probably didn't come up with any good ones from your perspective. Are there? All right, come on, give me. You like, oh, there we go. So perfect example. Thank you. But you think about those movies. A lot of times you get to the end of one of the films and there's a dramatic scene. And then when the next one starts, they repeat that same scene. Luke does the same thing. He was the first sequel writer. He ended the book of Luke with the ascension, and he's going to start the book of Acts with the ascension again. Acts 1:9. This event, so it provides a great ending to the book of Luke, but it also provides a great beginning to the book of Acts. In Luke, here's the way he wrote about the ascension. When he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. I think what I'm going to have you do, Jim, is put that first map up there. So I'll get out of the way here. So the verse said that they led out of Jerusalem over to the area of Bethany. All right, it's about... It's not that far. It's about 3/4 of a mile. And the reason they had to be only 3/4 of a mile is because that's as far as they could go on the Sabbath. So that's where they went, 3/4 of a mile. Here's what Luke says in Acts. He's going to provide a more thorough description of the ascension. Holy cow, it's 11 o'clock already. After he said these things, he was lifted up while they're looking on, and on a cloud received him out of their sight. So this event, while it says they traveled to the area of Bethany, you see there's the Mount of Olives right there? So that's where this happened. Throw up another slide if you want to right there, just a couple slides that show what this mount looks like. So you're down below looking up, and then go ahead and click to the other one. So that's the Mount of Olives, where the ascension takes place. It's about half a mile tall, 2,600 feet. Empire State Building, by the way, is 1,450 square feet, so taller than the Empire State Building. So let's make some observations about the ascension. He has included this in both of his books. His body literally went up into heaven, and it went gradually. The Greek word apero is used here. It means to be taken up or lifted. Psalm 68:18 described the event hundreds of years before as an ascension. Mark, in his book, described it as a directional event. He was received up. Paul said he was taken up. And it's this ascension took long enough that Jesus was visible for a while, and then he wasn't. He got up high enough where he went into a cloud in the sky. What a remarkable thing to see. Pretty amazing. Witnessed by multiple people, we found out. It wasn't just a story that somebody made up. There were multiple people that saw it. There's at least 13 individuals present. And I think you'll see evidence later that there's more it's likely that there's many more than 13. This event kind of reminds me of the way that people, when a loved one has died, they might go out to a park or something and lift, you know, raise balloons up in the air, and they float up into the sky and they stand there staring at that balloon for as long as possible, you know, until it gets out of sight, just to hold on to that memory of the loved one for a little bit longer. But what an extremely fitting and symbolic end to Jesus' ministry, right? Rather than leaving this earth with just a quick poof, you know, leaving the disciples, what just happened? He goes slowly, you know, just, you know, so dramatically. But what a fitting end. It kind of goes along with, you know, the slowness goes along with the very intentional way that he lived his life on this earth. Out in the open for people to see, and there's no secrets hidden. You know, you think of earthly magicians. They like to hide their secrets, don't they? They wouldn't have much of a living if they let their secrets out of the bag. And they want you to think that they're more than they really are. But Jesus was no magician. What he did was real. He didn't hide anything. Instead, he did things in a way to get people's attention and force them to respond to what he gave them, and then people's response would then impact their lives. Verse 10. So as they're gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go." So right about the time that they're catching Jesus' last glimpse going up into this cloud, these two angels appear and start talking to him. It's interesting. If you look at the life of Jesus, the appearance of angels, they're at numerous key events that occur in his life. You know, they just don't kind of pop up in any old time like he's eating spaghetti or something. There's always a key event where they show up. And obviously this is a pretty key event right here. I had like eight of them down. So that's interesting if you want to go take a look at that on your own sometime. Look at the appearances of the angels throughout the life of Jesus. So what we notice from what the angels say to the disciples right at this time, it wasn't appropriate now for these guys to stand there staring at the sky any longer. Things, you know, life is going to go on. Jesus gave you something to do. Now, let's get to it. So this is the torch passing event that's taking place. So in Acts 1:12, they leave that place and they go to the upper room. Here's what it says. They return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. When they entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, and it gets specific on who was there: Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, this reference to the upper room, I don't think that it's necessarily the exact same upper room where they had the Last Supper. There was a lot of upper rooms. That's just the way they did things in Jerusalem, where they had fellowship with people. But they went up to an upper room and they prayed and they had fellowship and communion and they taught. What an obviously good thing to do, right, when you're getting ready to embark on something new. So this group that comes back, we know that it includes the 11 remaining apostles, but we can also see that by the time they get there, it includes other people. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, the women, and Jesus' brothers. So it's a good chance that these people were also then at the Mount of Olives. They just traveled back to Jerusalem. So when they get back to the upper room, verse 15, Jesus stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was gathered there together. So maybe all 120 of them were at the mount. Maybe some showed up while they got to Jerusalem. Who knows? But it shows you why I think there were more than 11 apostles on the mount. So here's what Peter says. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he, Judas, was counted among us and received his share in his ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his intestines gushed out. I just really read about that in church. Wow. And it became known to all those who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, the field there where he died was called Hakeldama, that is, a field of blood. For it was written about in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, let another man take his office. So Peter does something similar to what Jesus did. He starts connecting the dots between something that was said hundreds of years before and what just happened. So kind of a reminder education that Peter does as well. Connecting the dots between the Old Testament. And so based upon the understanding of Scripture that the Old Testament was talking about Judas, and believing about the importance of restoring the number of apostles to the same number that Jesus had appointed, they've got to get around to appointing a replacement. So they're going to do that. So Peter says this, verse 21, it's necessary that the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, he was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Jesus or Judas had turned aside. So they drew lots, similar to what they did back in Joshua. And the lot fell to Matthias. He was the lot added to the 11. So Peter describes the qualifications that Judas's replacement must have. It's got to be someone who is with this movement right from the beginning. As soon as Jesus' ministry started. The person didn't necessarily have to be someone that Jesus called himself personally, but the replacement person had to be someone who had made a personal decision to follow Christ and believe in him as Messiah. The qualifications included some more things. Needed to be someone who was baptized by John the Baptist, right around the time Jesus was being baptized. So there's a qualification for this person. John the Baptist had brought the good news of Christ to lots of people during that time. He was kind of the initial torchbearer in that sense. So this person had to be baptized by John. The second qualification was that the person had to have been among the group of followers with whom Jesus had regular and personal contact. So this was somebody that Jesus knew. Third qualification had to be someone who witnessed the ascension of Jesus on the Mount of Olives. So this final qualification proves that when Jesus left the earth, that there were more than just the 11, because if the person had to have seen it to become an apostle, there was obviously more than the original 11. So such an important decision going to take place. They prayed about it and cast lots. Three so whats. First one, this kind of works backwards, I think. It's not accurate to call someone an apostle today if the implication is that the person you're calling apostle has special authority in the church above and beyond any other believer. As we can see from Acts 1, modern day believers don't qualify to fill the office of apostles like those original 12 did. They're not baptized by John, they didn't spend time with Jesus in person, and they weren't present at the ascension. Paul calls apostles in a foundation built once. Part of the confusion, I think, why about the word apostle is because the Greek word apostolos, it's used in the New Testament in two different ways. One, obviously, is it's used as a way to describe someone who's a delegate or a messenger, one sent forth with special duties. So that was the way it was used in regards to the 12 men appointed by Christ. It implied a special designation or authority that these men had. But in addition, the word is sometimes used in a broader sense in the New Testament. It's used to describe Christian leaders who had a special gift of teaching or spreading the gospel. The Bible tells us that men like James, Barnabas, Andronicus, and Junius, possibly even Silas and Timothy and Apollos, would fall into this category of an apostle. Just kind of an opinion thing on my part, maybe some of you hold the same opinion, is because it's a word that can be easily confused like that nowadays. In fact, when you hear the word apostle, if you're like me, you immediately think of one of the chosen 12. So I'm not a fan of calling somebody an apostle today. I think there's other better words that you can use, like teacher, evangelist, pastor, elder, overseer. This kind of seems like a better way to talk about somebody today who's a follower of Christ. But even though maybe we can't be official apostles, we can still be disciples, and we should have certain qualifications ourselves, especially if you're going to lead someone. You should have proper qualifications. I just thought about this. We need to be careful who, as a church, who we elevate into the limelight of the Christian faith. You know, I bet you can think of famous people who, almost immediately after they became a believer, they're up on some stage or something, you know, they're using their fandom and, you know, all this to help spread Christianity, and they often start saying stuff. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense, you know, so we need to be careful about who we put up on that podium. Instead of popularity, skill, and beauty, godly leaders should be known for faithfulness, honesty, dependability, and courage. People who have been believers long enough to have developed a solid foundation through study and contemplation of God's word. Instead of someone being eager for power or position, they need to be servants filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. The last thing, again, kind of working backwards in my talk, there are a lot of people today who are masters at hoodwinking. And at the same time, there are a lot of people who are willing to be hoodwinked if they think they'll benefit from it. But Christianity, when you think about it, when you look at the Bible and the way it's described, it's based on reality and truth and a presentation of a strong evidential case. Like other biblical authors, like the biblical authors besides Luke, the other ones too, they provide names of specific people. All throughout, they provide names of places. They describe events in detail. There's no beating around the bush. The writers tell us that Jesus lived his life in the open, surrounded by witnesses, performing miracles. No smoke, no mirrors, no cleverly edited video, right? People become believers in Jesus through an intentional presentation of the evidence and then thoughtful consideration of that evidence. People who decide to follow Christ prove the certainty of their decision by then putting forth actions that even put themselves at risk. Oh, I do have four conclusion points. Jesus did it all perfectly with style and power. His deeds, you know, you think about what he did, they span the spectrum of what a good person would do. You know, you think about just being a good person, you think about how he cried when one of his friends died, how he had concern for his mother. He spent quality time with people. But his actions went far, far beyond just being a good person. He did numerous things in front of crowds, proved that he was not a mere man. Miracles that he did before he died, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension, he proved without a doubt that he was God himself. Leave you with this. Sometimes we get mesmerized by the everyday monotony or predictability of life on this earth, right? We get up in the morning and sometimes it's 1 o'clock before you had any thought of Jesus at all, right? You ate your breakfast, you went to work, and you start feeling guilty about that. And think about non-believers, not till 1 o'clock, but all day, all week, all month, just no thought for that. We just get caught in life sometimes. But one day, this natural world is going to be overwhelmed by the supernatural return of Jesus, the same way that he left it. He'll be coming back. And when that occurs, people are going to know that this man named Jesus, who they were warned about in the past, is truly who he said he was. So that event is going to happen. I thought I had a different song planned for a concluding song, but then a couple days ago I thought, wait a minute, here's a better song. When's the last time you sang This Little Light of Mine? Yeah? We're going to sing that one as we conclude today. So I'm going to turn this off and we'll meander up here and we're going to sing that together. Hopefully, it's been so long since we've sung it, we all have the same tune. So.